Luke 23 and from verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Amen. May God bless to us his own word. Our theme this morning is the pleasant unbeliever. The pleasant unbeliever. There are great differences among unbelievers. They have in common that they are not born of the Spirit and do not have saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that they live under the condemnation of God, and that in their unconverted state, they can only truthfully look forward to the judgment of God. But there are great differences in this present life. Some, like Saul of Tarsus, do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They openly display their antagonism and hatred of him. Yet even Saul of Tarsus was in due time called by God and brought into the kingdom of grace. But there are others like him who make no secret of the fact that they oppose the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Saul did it ignorantly in unbelief. That is, he thought he was serving God when he was serving Satan. But some do it in ignorantly in unbelief, and others are well aware of that which they do and are never brought to repentance. But other unbelievers are rather more genteel in their unbelief. In fact, so dark are their minds in unbelief that they don't even get riled by the truth at all. Saul of Tarsus understood enough to get angry, not enough to commit the blasphemy against the Spirit, but enough to be angry at the truth. But for others, they do not even get angry. The truth never penetrates beyond the surface. So there are unbelievers who are vicious, and there are unbelievers who are not so. So here we find among the vicious soldiers and Jews forming this dreadful procession, some of the mildest sort, some who were not perhaps vicious against the Lord Jesus, but who were unbelievers nonetheless. First of all, Christ's authority absolutely denied. Christ's authority absolutely denied. Verse 26, And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. Christ's authority absolutely denied. Now much has been written about this Simon the Cyrenian, most of it without any real foundation. It's more guesswork and speculation than solid fact. But we do have mention of Simon and of who he is in Mark chapter 15 and verse 21. Mark 15 verse 21. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And evidently Mark envisaged that that would mean something to his initial readers. In Romans 16 and verse 13, Romans 16 and verse 13, we read, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Was the Rufus in Romans one of the sons of this man, Simon of Cyrene? Who knows? We don't know. Though Mark envisages that what he says would convey something to his initial readers, and that might suggest that they would recognize who this was, the father of Rufus, we cannot be sure that that is his intention. But much has been made of Simon by way of representing him as helping Christ in some way, helping Christ to carry his cross. But this really isn't justified. We are told that he was laid hold of, that he was compelled in Mark's gospel to carry the cross. Whether the cross here refers to the crossbeam, as if the stake was already in the ground, or whether it's the whole thing, opinions differ. But there is no reason to think that Simon was sympathetic to our Lord Jesus. Maybe he was later. There were men of Cyrene at Pentecost, but we just don't know. Was he a Jew? There were many Jews at Cyrene. They often retired early back to Jerusalem. Was he working in the field, or was he going to the Passover, or was he in fact a Gentile? We just don't know. But here's the point, isn't it? We don't know. The Roman soldiers simply said, "There's a man, he can carry the cross, he'll do." It was the exercise of their power of requisition. The Romans and the soldiers often did that. They thought they had that right to requisition citizens to perform certain things. And so they requisitioned, they appropriated this man, they commandeered Simon of Cyrene. He would do. Christ was exhausted by the agony of Gethsemane, which others did not understand, by the round of court appearances, the mockery, the scourging, which in itself was sometimes fatal. And he is struggling to carry the cross. Of course he is, because he never ceased to be a man. He was always, while in this world, a man as well as God. God and man, two distinct natures, without merging, a true body, a reasonable soul, and that true body was subject to pain and exhaustion. He never ceased to be a man. He never ceased to have a true body at any point during his earthly life and his sufferings and his death. So this man was commandeered. But our Lord Jesus, as the rightful king upon the holy hill of Zion, as the rightful king, he had requisitioned. He had requisitioned the colt of an ass. He had requisitioned the upper room. He had triumphantly entered Jerusalem. But here his requisitional authority is completely denied. He is not even left apparently in charge of his own cross. Not before the might of Rome. As far as the Romans were concerned, they were in charge. And so this requisitioning of Simon was an affliction to our Lord Jesus Christ, because it was a further absolute denial of his kingship, that he is so much, so worthless, that they would decide who even carried his cross. It was an affliction to our Lord Jesus Christ that the Romans assumed authority, complete authority, over the whole situation, even who carried his cross for him. So we should not think of Simon as a comforting presence, but as a man press-ganged into taking Christ's cross from him on the authority of the Romans, who believed they were in complete control and that the kingship of Christ was nothing. I looked for comforters, but I found none. Psalm 69, verse 20. Secondly, Christ denied by unbelieving sympathy. Christ denied by unbelieving sympathy. Verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. These women are not the faithful women who ministered to the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. They are daughters of Jerusalem in the outward sense, in the same sense as Christ says Jerusalem would be destroyed and thy children within thee. Luke 19:44. How oft would I have gathered thy children as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. It is the unbelieving children of Jerusalem, members of the outward form of the Church of God, soon to be brought to nothing. They were not daughters of Jerusalem, which is above, and the mother of us all who believe. What was it that they lamented? Assuming they were more than professional mourners, which it seems, what was it that elicited their tears? A man suffering terribly. a man enduring awful affliction at the hands of the soldiers, a man scourged and racked with pain, a man about to suffer the agony and the great indignity of crucifixion, but a man, any man. They felt a sympathy for a man in great distress. But that's all. That's why Christ refuses their sympathy and says, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children." They wept and lamented irrespective of who was suffering. They were distressed at the awful sight. Of course they were. But they were not believing tears. They were the sympathy of unbelief. Who would not weep at the sight of such ghastly suffering? Well, the hardened soldiers didn't weep. These women had enough sensitivity left to still weep. But it afflicted Christ because they wept in unbelief. Their view of this Jesus of Nazareth was really the same as Pilate's and the Jews. Yes, they had more sympathy for what was going on. They were less consumed with jealousy than the Jewish leaders, or with indifference, like the Roman soldiers who cast lots upon his garments. But their view of Christ, their view of this Jesus of Nazareth, was that he was an unfortunate victim of circumstances, or perhaps that he really had committed crimes, but still they felt sorry for him in his affliction. As we can. But it was an affliction to Christ. And that's why he does not receive their sympathy. He ministers the word. But the word of God stands. "I looked for comforters, but I found none." These women were no comfort. They were an affliction, an isolation of Christ, that whether lamenting, whether gloating, or whether indifferent, those around him did not believe that this was God manifest in the flesh, bearing the sins of many. Then thirdly, Christ the green tree. Christ the green tree. Verse 28. "But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Christ the green tree. First of all, Christ makes a comparison between his suffering and what the future held for the unbelieving Jews. He believed God's word. He believed God's word about the future, about the future of Jerusalem, about the future of these women and their children. Christ's compassion for sinners was governed by belief of the truth. He sees, for those continuing in unbelief, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when they and their children would perish in the most horrific siege. So much so that they would be regarded as blessed who had no children, who nursed no children, who fed no children, because of the sufferings, the horrendous suffering that would take place. And beyond that lay hell itself. It is completely untrue that those who suffer in this world must have a better future. The miseries of this life, for those who are not saved by Christ, are the forerunners of the pains of hell forever. Endless misery. And Christ knew that. And Christ speaks as one who knew what lay ahead. And he compares his present sufferings with those still to come, when the wicked would call on the mountains and the hills, fall on us. That is expression is used in Hosea and it's used in Revelation. When in Revelation they shall call upon the hills and the mountains, saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And then he applies a common saying. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? If this is what happens when the wood or the tree is green, that is, when it's still wet, you know that wet green wood is not suitable for burning. If that is burned, what will happen to the dry wood, the dry tree, which is what is normally cast into the fire? Why is Christ compared to the green wood? Men had no cause for their wicked treatment of the Lord Jesus. No fault was found in him. I find no fault in the man. The thief on the cross acknowledges, this man hath done nothing amiss. In himself, he knew no sin before God. As far as his own nature and life was concerned, he was altogether not guilty, and therefore altogether unsuited to the wrath of God. In himself he was wholly harmless and undefiled. Why should this green tree be cast into the fire? Why should this sinless one bear the wrath of God? He bore it as the substitute, and only as such, the substitute. He was not naturally, as the Holy One, he was not naturally fitted to the fire, because he was without sin, It was as the substitute, as the mediator, that he was bearing the wrath of God. By nature, he was like a green tree, unsuited for the fire. But as the substitute of sinners, he was bearing the judgment of God. And that helps us to understand why the unbelieving are compared to the dry tree, the dry wood. As unforgiven sinners, they are altogether fitting to be cast into the fire, the wrath of God. If God punishes the substitute of sinners with such horrendous judgment, how much more ought we to expect that he will punish unforgiven sinners? That's the idea, that's the thought. If God pours out his wrath upon the righteous substitute of sinners, how much more then can we expect that he will pour out his wrath upon those who are unforgiven? Ezekiel chapter 15. Ezekiel chapter 15. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work, or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meet for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meet for no work. How much less shall it be meet for any work, when the fire hath devoured it, and it is burned? If God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for his people's salvation, if God, in saving sinners, did so justly, did so without simply setting aside sin, but by sending his son to bear his wrath in their place, will he not visit with his wrath those who do not have this Saviour? The application is simple. Do you understand the difference between the green and the dry? Between the green tree and the dry tree? What do you see in Christ? Do you see no more than these women saw? A man suffering terribly, and no more? Or do you see the green tree, the one who in himself did not qualify for the wrath of God, but who as the substitute of sinners bore that wrath in the place of his people, so that they could say he was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? And do you see that without faith in this green tree, in this righteous, sinless Saviour who bore the wrath of God, without him as your Saviour, you are like the dry tree, the dry wood, fully deserving, fully suited, fully fitted, fully matching the wrath of God? Do you see the difference between Christ the guiltless as the substitute for the guilty, and the guilty who are still guilty? Do you not see that God does punish every sin, and that all sin must be either atoned for by the sinless Saviour, or else be punished in the transgressor himself. Do you see the difference between God making Christ to be sin for his people and those who appear before God still guilty and unforgiven? Suitable only for his wrath forevermore. Do you see Christ, the green tree, as your only hope? That there are no exceptions to the justice of God. Your sin and mine will not go unpunished. Either Christ is our substitute in whom we trust, or else, if he's not, God will punish us forever. Are you relying on the green tree, Christ the righteous, who though righteous was still consumed, still bore the wrath of God, the judgment of God? The Lord Jesus Christ was laying down his life. He calls himself the green tree. He knew that he was righteous. He knew that he was bearing the wrath of God. He knew that it was for the sin of others. He tells these women that he is like the green tree. He never lost the sense of undeservedness by nature and of his role as the Messiah, the substitute, the mediator in bearing the sin of many. Seek this Saviour because there is no one else. No one else who can save you but the one who is Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh. No one else can take away the guilt of sin but this green tree who was burned, who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. But he is such a wonderful Saviour that you can depend upon him. He is altogether dependable. None perish who trust in him. The green tree, the sin bearer, the righteous sin bearer, able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy word to our hearts. Grant that we might all be found safely depending upon Christ, the green tree, the righteous one who bore that wrath upon the unrighteous in their place. We pray that thou teach us to trust in him and to see his all-sufficiency, to see him as the all-sufficient Saviour at thy right hand, who still says to sinners, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Hear us then, O gracious God, and all that we ask is for his sake. Amen.